Romans chapter 12, verse 1, I hope you're there. And we read, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may be able to prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we ask that you right now would just lead us through this time looking at these important, so good truths for us here, and that we would learn, that you would do a work in our lives, that you would grow us, Lord. And we want to be those living sacrifices for you. We want to be those that are laying our lives down, and that can be a hard thing to do, but I pray that we would see the blessing, the excitement, the joy that we can have in doing just that, and that you would lead us here this morning. We pray in your name. Amen. So Romans chapter 12, through the book of Romans, we've been, Paul's been taking us through this wonderful, wonderful theological journey, looking at just the goodness of God, the greatness of God. Now, he started off in the book of Romans looking at the unrighteousness of men, that we were guilty, that we had a problem, we had a sin problem, and it left us unrighteous before God, unable to help ourselves, to save ourselves. We were in real trouble. But Paul began to lead us through and show us how we can be righteous before God, and it was all through Jesus Christ. That God came into the world by his grace. God loved us. He sent his son to die for us while we were still sinners, Romans 5:8. And so we began to see this incredible, glorious grace of God in which we're saved. Now, the outline that we've been looking at as we've been going through the book of Romans. And let me see here. Okay, I don't even have this up here. Sorry, let me see if I can grab this here. There we go. Okay. That was a tough start. Sorry, guys. Okay, here's what we've been looking at. The righteousness of God declared to man, chapters 1 to 8. The righteousness of God displayed through Israel, chapters 9 to 11. And then in chapters 12 now, all the way to the end, we'll see the righteousness of God directed to all. Now, what's really neat is that Paul, in his writings, typically would write from the place of doctrine first and then lead into kind of man's part. Our duty, how we live this out now. And that's an important direction to take, because it would be a bad thing if we started to grab people and go, hey, you're not living right, you got to live this way, before they understand why they should. Or even the motivation, the help, the things that God has done, before they see that, it would be hard to say, you need to live this way. Otherwise, you're just prescribing religion then to people. Oh, you're not doing this right. You got to do this. You got to live that way. That's nothing more than religion, unless they begin to see why I should live that way. So Paul always takes us through this journey of doctrine and then looks at man's part and our application. And so we see that in this outline, because Paul dealt with doctrine in chapters 1 to 8. Then in chapters 9 to 11, took a little bit of a detour as he looked at the dispensation of God and God's sovereignty, that God's righteousness is still available to the nation of Israel, that he doesn't, go back on his word or his promises. But now in chapters 12 to 16, we focus on this duty aspect of man. And that's important, because doctrine should always precede duty. Again, if we enforce our duty before learning what has been done for us, we end up just slapping a legalistic guilt trip on people. Oh, you got to do this, and you're not doing that, and oh my goodness. And then we end up finding ourselves in a place where we're just back under guilt, like we're not doing enough. But when we begin to understand that God's done the work for us, he's laid it all out for us, then we want to serve him and live for him. When we begin to realize who God is, what he's done for us by his grace. So in Paul's epistles, we always see this transgression, or this transition from doctrine to duty. Belief will determine your behavior, and we go from learning to living. And so as we focus now on our part now in the rest of the book of Romans, a common theme that is going to emerge is this theme of relationships. And that's so important in God's eyes, isn't it? Relationships. If our relationship is right with God, then it should show in our relationships with one another. And if our relationships with one another is not right, then our relationship with God is not going to be right as well. So over the rest of Romans, we're going to be focusing on relationships and how we are to live our lives in the midst of these relationships. So in chapter 12, we're going to look at our relationship with the Lord, first of all, in verse 1 and 2, our relationship with others. In verse 3, our relationship with the church. And then our relationship with our enemies. That's chapter 12. We're not going to get into all that today. Don't worry. But that's chapter 12. And then as we continue on, chapter 13, we'll see our relationship with our government. And then our relationship with believers who disagree with you. And yes, there are those that will disagree with you. And we're going to see, how do we deal with that? How do we handle that? How are we to live in the midst of that? So as we look at these first couple of verses this morning, Paul's urging his readers to take action based on all that we've heard from God, learned from God, and received through God. And so today's outline really is just looking at consecration, separation, and transformation. So verse 1 again, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, and that is your reasonable service. That word beseech is not a common word we use today, I imagine and hope, right? It'd be kind of weird for somebody to come, brother, I beseech you today. That's kind of a weird word. And if you are in the habit of using that, then I would beseech you not to use that word. But it's a strong word here that Paul is pleading with and urging his readers to take note of all that he said. This is the idea. He's like saying, I urge you. I'm pleading with you. Understand what we've been discussing and talking about, what I've been sharing with you. And how that should be now motivating you to live a life for the Lord. I beseech you. He wants them all to understand the magnitude of God's blessing and to respond in the right way to these glorious truths. That's why he says, I beseech you, therefore, right? And you've heard this many times, but I'll say it again. When you come across that word therefore in the Bible, you need to ask yourself what it is. Therefore. And Paul is saying, it is therefore, seeing all that we have looked at. Since we've seen all that God has done, therefore, here's now how we are to live and put that into practice. All points back, not just to Romans 11, which was at the end of it, when Paul broke out into spontaneous praise when he says, who has known the mind of the Lord, verse 34, who has become his counselor, or who has first given to him and it shall be repaid him, for of him and through him to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen. Paul's just like, whoa! God, you're awesome. But Paul's not just going, therefore, based on that. He's going, therefore, based on everything we've touched in the first 11 chapters of Romans, because we've seen God's goodness and grace just shine through in these chapters. And so he's saying, therefore, since now we see all these great truths, here's how it should be applied, lived out, and put into practice in our own lives. So Paul's going to urge us to present our bodies as a living sacrifice. Now, before we get into that, notice he's beseeching, he's urging his readers by the mercies of God, right? By the mercies of God. You see that there. That, again, that and that alone is the motivation for all that follows now. And what Paul's going to say, he's going to say some things that for some people might go, ooh, that sounds pretty serious. That's a little more than I signed up for being a Christian here. Let's see. He said, listen, guys, it's because of the mercies of God. It's by the mercies of God that we do any of these things. Because understand, we deserved death and hell. We don't like to talk about that, but that's the reality. That's what Paul was saying in the first few chapters of Romans. We deserved hell. We were by nature children of wrath. We were subject to God's wrath. We were all guilty, and we could do nothing to save ourselves or to be right with God. But God in his mercy came and spared us. He executed his own son, and he poured out his wrath upon Jesus that we may not have to receive it, that we could be spared from that wrath and judgment of God. Jesus took it for us. God allowed Jesus to be smitten with his judgment and wrath, and that we could be spared. Think about that. That's mercy. Mercy is not getting what we deserve. We deserve to be on that cross, receiving the judgment and wrath of God. But Jesus stepped in for us. That's mercy. And so it's by the mercies of God. In short, the only sufficient motivation for the Christian life is gratitude and grace for what God has done for us. That should be motivation alone and enough for us. And this is so wonderful because we aren't trying to serve God out of a place of guilt or fear. We're not fearing over the fact that if I don't do enough or if I mess up, then God's going to reject me. We weren't saved by our good works, and we're not going to continue on through our good works or be preserved or right with God in the end days by our good works. It's never been about our good works. So, man, when you mess up, when you fail, don't beat yourself up and put yourself under a guilt trip. God's not surprised at that. Said, your salvation is going to be by my grace and mercy, because if I left it up to you, man, you would not stand a chance. So God's not surprised at your failings or your shortcomings. Don't beat yourself up. Take it to the Lord. Yes, surrender it. And you give it to the Lord and you ask for forgiveness, but that's just to restore fellowship with him, not to be saved. You're already saved through what Jesus did for you. It's all by the grace and mercy of God. It's not keep doing. Rather, it's done for you. That's what keeps us moving along with gladness and gratitude that excites us to be living for God. And so Paul is calling us into action here. We've seen a whole lot of what God has done for you and me through the book of Romans, but now Paul's turning the corner saying, hey, now let's look at our part here. Not our part for salvation. It's done. But here's now what that salvation should mean to us. Here's what the work of God should mean for us, and how that should cause us to live a life for him now. So Paul says, I plead with you, I beg with you, please, he's saying, present your bodies a living sacrifice. Now, of course, sacrifice was, you know, not an uncommon thing to either Jews or Gentiles as Paul is writing this. They were routinely offering up animal sacrifices, and sacrifices meant one thing, death, right? That's what it's, when you think of a sacrifice, you think of death. It's taking an animal that's living and breathing and killing it. But you know, there's nobody from PETA here, right? Everybody's good? All right? You're all good, comfortable so far? Okay. And it's taking that animal and placing it on the altar. And it's dead. You kill this thing. We don't like to, you know, that's not a pleasant word in our culture, is it? Sacrifice. We like to stay away from that word. We don't enjoy that word. We're not really into sacrifice too much. We instead like the opposite. We like to gain, retain, acquire. We want stuff. We don't want to give up or sacrifice anything, especially ourselves, our bodies. It's like, whoa, this is serious stuff here. So Paul's readers, they're reading about this. They're familiar with sacrifice, but a living sacrifice? Paul, what are you doing? That's one of those Christian oxymorons. That doesn't connect. A living sacrifice, that seems to contradict what a sacrifice is, Paul. How does that work? Well, we'll get into that in a second. But we know that Christ came and he fulfilled the work that those Old Testament sacrifices pointed to. They were shadows of what Jesus would accomplish for us by placing his life as a sacrifice on the altar for us. He died on the cross, the altar of the cross. He died for us. And so all these sacrifices were really just pointing to the work that Jesus would eventually do. And so we no longer need to come with bulls or sheep or goats as an act of sacrifice for sin. But there's still a New Testament sacrificial system. It's not a sacrifice that we give in order to make an atonement, but a sacrifice that we give because atonement has been made for us. God, he does not ask us to bring in, you know, livestock or animals and burn on the altar. He asks to give ourselves, to put ourselves alive on the altar. And to be a Christian means to live a life of sacrifice, a life of presentation, which is making a gift of ourselves to God. That's what it means here. We're giving a gift of ourselves back to the Lord. This is a life that is consecrated now and committed to God, a living sacrifice, consecrated and committed to God. There's a lot of Christians that have made a decision for Christ, but yet there are very few that have made a commitment to follow Jesus. And there's a difference there. There's a lot of people that have made a commitment. You know the story of the chicken and the egg that wanted to bless their farmer and say, let's prepare a bacon and eggs breakfast for our farmer. He's so good. And the pig goes, listen, that's one thing for you, chicken, to provide that portion of that breakfast. That's just your involvement. But for me, it's a complete sacrifice, right? a lot of chickens as Christians that are just kind of involved. They're contributing a few things, thinking, yeah, you know what? Don't ask too much of me. I'm giving here, I'm giving there. But there's not a lot of pigs in Christianity. That's kind of a bad analogy, isn't it? But we need more pigs at church. Let's pray for pigs. No, I mean, you get the idea, right? You can be a chicken or you can be a pig. And both of them are really weird. So let's move on here. But the idea is that there's a lot of people that have made a decision. They've been involved in some way. They made a decision, but they've not committed themselves. They've not said, I'm all in. I'm willing to lay myself down in sacrifice for you, God, to give up my rights and my wants and my desires and say, it's all yours, Lord. You think about that in marriage where, I mean, we see the divorce rate climbing so much because I think there's a lot of people that come together. They've made a decision to marry each other, but they feel they're making a commitment to one another. And it's that way in the church, sadly. In Christianity at large. And God has called us to be those that are making a commitment to follow him. The Lord's calling those who will not just accept him, but will commit to him, to living for him, to making life about him. That's what being a living sacrifice is. Just like the Old Testament sacrifices, those things were consumed and they were wholly given. You couldn't go back the next morning and ask for that sacrifice back and say, you know what, I really miss that bull or I really miss that lamb. I need that back. That thing's going to be a pile of ashes. It was consumed. And so often we're one day giving ourselves and then we come back to claim it back and say, you know what, I don't know if I'm quite done with that yet. Kind of want my life back. Have you given your life to the Lord where you said, Lord, it's yours, wholly consumed, and there's nothing for me to take back any longer? It's yours. To be a living sacrifice means that we are daily surrendering our lives to God's will over our will. We are fully at God's disposal. We're dying to self that we might live for God and for his glory. And this is no different than what Jesus called his disciples to do, wasn't it? In Luke chapter 9, verse 23, then he said to them, if anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. It's an ongoing process of presenting ourselves to God where we're all in. Where we can say, take all of me, Lord, I'm yours. I am a living sacrifice. So present yourselves as such. Don't wait for God to just come and consume you and make you a sacrifice. The worshiper didn't wait for the priest to show up at his house and say, where's those animals? I need them. I need that sacrifice. How can I? They wouldn't come to the door. The worshiper had to come of his own free will and present them at the temple, present them to the priest, to the altar. We need to come and present ourselves and say, Lord, I'm yours. And that word present, it was a technical term for the worshiper coming and doing just that, presenting a sacrifice, literally meaning to place beside for any purpose. When we present our bodies a living sacrifice, it's not with terms. You know, we're not saying, Lord, here I am, but have you read my rider? You know, I've got a few things in there that I need you to take care of, right? You know, a bowl of M&Ms, right? The, you know, musician riders, right? Just the red ones taken out. You know, that, like, we give all these demands, like, Lord, here I am, but, you know, this is out. You can't touch this. You can't have this part, but I'll give you that. You know, or are we saying, Lord, here I am. I'm placing my life down for your will and for your work and for what you want to do in and through me. So when we're talking about presenting our bodies as a living sacrifice, we're talking about our entire self, right? In the Greek thinking, the body was just kind of this evil sort of, you know, matter, this element that was very negative. And so for the Greek, they might have been thinking, yeah, that's great, Paul. Let's lay our bodies down because we don't need them. And they looked at their soul, their, you know, as kind of the real them. But the body was just kind of, you could, whatever. It was sort of separated. But Paul's not using body in that way. He's saying, we're talking about your whole self, your personality, your emotions, your will, your spirit, your soul, everything that is of you, laying it down. That's what Paul is saying when he's speaking of the body. It's to be surrendered to the Lord because our lives are his. Not only did he make us, but he rescued and redeemed us when we were drowning in sin. So we owe him everything ultimately already. It's doubly his. He made us. He redeemed us. This life is not ours. It's his. It's to be lived for his glory. So Paul goes on to talk now about this separation when he says in the second part of verse 1 about presenting your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God. That word holy is just simply meaning to be separate. We think of that word holy and we think, man, that's like unattainable. That's one of those church words where it's like, that's only for, you know, the really mature believers that have been in the church for like 50, 60 years, you know, and got one foot in heaven already. And it's like, that's the holy people. But for me, that's unattainable. But what Paul says when he says holy, he's just meaning, are you set apart for God? Are you separated from the things of the world, which we'll get to, separated from the things of the world and set apart to God? That's what it means to be holy. Holy is more about just kind of, you know, who we are than what we do. It's having that mind where we're set apart for the things of the Lord. And sometimes people think that holiness, living a life of holiness, is just going to be a real boring life. It's just going to be a real glum life. But I believe that holiness leads to happiness ultimately because it's living life the way that Jesus has called us to live. He's saying, man, the world is going to drag you down. So be set apart from the world and set yourself apart from me. That's when we're going to really find joy and excitement in life. The holy way is going to be the happy way for all of us. And it's acceptable to God, he says. We can find ourselves doing a lot of things that really aren't acceptable to God. We might think that they are, but oftentimes they're things that might be done out of a selfish ambition or agenda, a fleshly motive. But when we're living as a living sacrifice and holy to the Lord, this is what is being acceptable to God. He's pleased with it. I don't know about you, but when we discover something that's clearly acceptable to God in the Bible, that's what I want to be circling and saying, I want to do that. I want to live that out. Lord, because sometimes we struggle over, Lord, what would you have me do? What's acceptable? What's your will, Lord? And he's going, it's right here. Just, you know, live in sacrifice. Just live holy. That's acceptable to me. And when I hear that, I'm like, okay, all right. I want to be pleasing to you, God. I want to live a life that's acceptable to you. And there it is, very clearly laid out for me right there. So we should be jumping at the prospect of living this way. And before Paul moves on, he kind of gently reminds his readers that this is their reasonable service. I like that. Reasonable is that Greek word, logikos, where we would get our English word, anybody? Logic. Hey, man, you guys jumped on it. Logical. What Paul's saying is, this is just kind of a logical way to live. It's rational. It's reasonable. This just makes sense, is what Paul is saying. This is your reasonable service to God. Why? Because God has redeemed us. He sacrificed his life so that we might live. So let's be a living sacrifice for him. Now, it's rational. This isn't crazy or weird, is what Paul is saying. It's very logical. This makes sense. Now, this isn't some religious journey or some exercise. It's not like trying to be a monk that just kind of departs from the world and denies himself of all kind of, you know, life's pleasures. For the true believer, this is just very normal. It's true, it's right, and it's reasonable. Now, a non-believer might look at your life and wonder, what's up with you? You might wonder why you waste a perfectly good day off to sit at church on a Sunday and listen to some guy drone on. Why would you do that? That seems so unreasonable. Isn't that boring? Why do you go and serve on missions trips? Why are you so hopeful? What gives? What's going on? That all seems so illogical from what I see in the rest of the world. And it gives us now the opportunity to say, well, that probably does seem quite illogical to you, but it's very logical to me because of what God has done for me. He's changed me. I went from without hope to hope. I went from without peace to peace. I went from death to life, from darkness to light. Jesus did all that for me. And so let me say, living my life for him now in this way seems very logical. Seems very rational. It just makes sense to me because of what God has done for me. I went from living life without sense to living life with sense now. It's all through Jesus. I have a right standing with him now. And suddenly they're thinking, well, you know, when you put it that way, that all does sound kind of reasonable to me. Why don't you tell me more about that? It's very reasonable. It's even more so when we remember that we used to give our bodies over to sin. Remember, Paul said in Romans chapter 3, verse 3 to 15, that he said, you know, when we were living apart from God, we would use our tongues to practice deceit. Our lips had the poison of ass. Our mouth is full of cursing and bitterness, and our feet were swift to go and shed blood. Paul said, you once used your body to live in sin and to glorify the things of the world. Now it just seems to make sense, doesn't it, to use your body to glorify God? It's better. It's more fruitful. It's more healthy. It's more enjoyable. We have to remember that this wonderful, amazing gospel both motivates us and frees us now to live lives that pleases the God that made this all possible. And so he says in verse 2, and I'm running out of time, oh my goodness, okay, verse 2, and do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. The world is constantly trying to mold us and shape us. That's what that word conformed means, to mold you, to shape you. That's what the world is looking to do. Are you following the world? Are you allowing the world to shape you? Because the world is getting increasingly more weird. It's the world that's illogical and doesn't make sense, right? It's unreasonable. I don't know how many of you saw last week's Grammy Awards and Beyonce's performance out there bouncing around with this little baby belly, you know, and it was just weird. Like she was kind of some, you know, goddess to be worshipped or something like that. If you didn't see it, that's great. Maybe you're going, Brent, what are you doing watching that? Listen, I'm wanting to see what you guys are watching so that I know how to protect you and how to speak into your life and give you counsel. It's for you guys, really it is. It's for you. I'm doing that for you. I get nothing out of it. But it was weird. And the world is increasingly becoming more weird and illogical. Now, when Paul speaks of the world, he's using an interesting word here, different than the regular word that he would usually use for word, which is cosmos. But here, he uses the word eon, meaning ages. Interesting, it's the same word in chapter 11, verse 36, when he says, to whom be glory forever. That word forever is the same Greek word for world here. And you think, how does that fit? How's that work? He's talking about just this age that we're in here. The world, literally age, is used here, means the society or system that man has built in order to make himself happy with God. It is a kingdom that is antagonistic to God. The God and prince of this world is Satan. So Paul's saying, don't let those things of the world determine how you live. Don't let the things of the world that's being led along by the enemy, don't let the things of the world begin to dictate and direct how you're living your life and shape you and mold you. That's the wrong thing to be following after. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. That's our third point, transformed. And I love that word transformed. It's the Greek word metamorpho, where we get our word metamorphosis. That's a great word, isn't it? Metamorphosis. It means to change the essential form or nature of something. It's to move or transition from that which was inferior to that which is superior. One definition said, it's a process of transformation from an immature form to an adult form. It's like when I was a young man boy, late teens, I had a mullet, you know, looked really stupid. Yeah, it did. And Michelle wanted nothing to do with me. She's like, you're just a little man boy. You've got a weird hairdo, and I don't even want to be around you. But then I went under a metamorphosis. Cut my hair. The man boy became a little bit more of a man. And suddenly Michelle started to be like, there's a change. There's a transformation, and I like it. And she started to show some interest. And I said, I'm just going to explore my options a little bit, Michelle, now that I've... I didn't do that, but she looked at me differently. I think the word she used was Adonis. I'm not sure, but, just, you know, looked at me very differently. And so, it was a transformation that took place. Now, a better, a, a a better illustration, I would imagine, would be like a tadpole becoming a frog, a caterpillar becoming a butterfly. That's metamorphosis. That's transformation. Notice that change doesn't come from the outside. You don't go and you take frog legs and start to staple them on the tadpole and say, you got to be a frog. You don't take wings and start to scotch tape them to a caterpillar and say, you're to be a butterfly, fly away. That doesn't work from the external effort. It's a change that comes from the inside out. And for us as believers now, we're not to be conformed to this world, shaped by the world, but we're to have a work going on from the inside out, a transformation that the Lord is doing by the Holy Spirit, changing us now. And that change comes about when we're willing to be living sacrifices and say, God, I'm laying myself down. I'm giving up my rights, my wants. I'm all in for you, God. I want you to have my life and do that work in me. Let there be transformation, metamorphosis. Let me be who you desire me to be, Lord. And that transformation is going to come through a renewing of your mind. The Spirit of God transforms our life by renewing our mind. We shift from being self-centered and following the system of this world, and we begin to get a mind on the things of God. You see, we're to be released from the control of the world around you and come to know what God has in mind for you. And the Bible gives us a very good picture of what this renewing of the mind is in 2 Corinthians 10, verse 3 to 5. It says, for though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty in God for pulling down strongholds, casting down arguments and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. That's what it means to have a renewing mind, where you go, wait a second, this thought I've got, this desire I got, it's out of the world? It's out of me, myself, or it's out of the Lord? Lord, let me bring this into captivity and guard it and protect my mind to make sure that these things are of you and according to your word, God. That's the renewal of your mind taking place. And when you begin to think upon the things of the world, you begin to follow after them. Your heart begins to be full of that stuff. There's nothing stable for us in any of that, because the world is governed by the prince of this age who's out to kill, steal, and destroy. Now, here's the thing. We can't change our heart, but we can change our mind. And you know that God won't change your mind, but he can change your heart. We can change our mind, but we can't change our heart. Our heart gets captivated by things, and it leads us so often. But God won't change our mind, but he'll change our heart. So if we want to be those who are wrapped up in him, in this life and following him, then we need to heed Paul's words where he says in Colossians 3 verse 1 and 2, if then you were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is sitting at the right hand of God, and set your mind on things above, not on things on the earth. Why does Paul say so often about the mind? Because we deal with things in our mind. And when we begin to fix our mind upon things that are heavenward, things of the Lord, then our heart begins to follow after. And God's doing that work in our heart. He wants our affections. He wants our heart after him. Transformation is from the inside out. It won't be a work of reformation, but a spiritual transformation. It begins by our outlook and our focus. And notice what the outcome is. We don't have any time. We'll have to just leave it here. No, we'll finish this last part. End on a cliffhanger. Come back next week and learn what the outcome is. Dun, dun, dun. Okay, no. The outcome is that you now prove what is the will of God. We begin to see what the will of God is. And isn't that what is so often on the mind of people? Oh, as a pastor, you wouldn't believe how often that question is. Probably the greatest, the most common question posed is, I just want to know what the will of God is for me in this. What is the will of God for me? And yet, Paul says here that it's wrapped up right here. In fact, Paul would say in 1 Thessalonians 4:3, and I love this. Did I bring it up there? 1 Thessalonians 4:3. For this is the will of God, your sanctification. Isn't that good? He just sums up right there for us. And that's what we're talking about. Our sanctification is being set apart for God. We're set apart for God by consecration, by not conforming to the world, by being transformed by the renewal of our mind, giving up our lives as living sacrifices. This is the will of God, your sanctification. And as we begin to yield ourselves to the Lord in these areas, as we begin to get into the truth of his word, we begin to see that his will is good. And it's acceptable. And it's perfect. You know, people sometimes don't want to know the will of God because they fear it. And they're thinking, I don't know if God's going to have me do this or do that. And so I'm just kind of laying low right now. I don't know if I really want to discover the will of God for my life. Because he might have me do something. But yet when we're living a consecrated life as living sacrifices, what happens? We begin to see that, Lord, your will is good. It's acceptable. It's perfect. It will never discourage me. It will never upset me. It will never rock me, especially when I'm living this way that Paul is laying out for us here. We start to see that he's got nothing but the best intended for me. Some have never proved that good and perfect will of God because they've never surrendered to the Lord. They've never renewed their mind in his word. And instead, they've been governed by their own feelings, their emotions, their own thoughts. Bring these under the submission of God, and you're going to be blessed. You're going to see how good and perfect and acceptable his will is for your life. So three keys to just seeing the will of God: a consecrated life, a separated life, and a transformed life. We'll pick it up in verse 3 next Sunday. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come before you here today thanking you for your word. What an enjoyable time it is just to sit at your feet and learn of you. And thank you that you've given us such simple instructions. Yeah, it can be hard to carry out sometimes, but Lord, you don't complicate things. You said, here's what I'm calling you to. You don't force it. You say, present your bodies. You put it on us. And Lord, I pray today that we would see the blessing and the joy that it is when we come and present our lives to you, Jesus. When we consecrate our lives, we separate our lives unto you, and we live a transformed life. Lord, help us to carry these things out, to live it out. Lord, I pray for my brothers and sisters here this morning that maybe have been living a life where they have been holding on to their own lives. And they haven't yielded it to you. But I pray right now that you'd speak into their heart. You'd speak into their life and you would call them to say, what are you waiting for? Let go. Because when we present our bodies to you, then we begin to really enjoy and experience the blessed life you have for us. So Lord, just speak into our hearts. Show us where we've been holding on. Show us what we've been holding back. And let us live that life of surrender as living sacrifices unto the God who is deserving of it all. So pray in your name now, Jesus. Amen.